And I think if we're all to be honest, we dads with ourselves, we can look at ourselves and examine who we are before God and say that there are areas in my life where I definitely need help. There are areas in my life where I fail to meet the standard that God has laid out for his people and for men in particular. I have my failures and I have my weaknesses, and my wife knows all of them. And so do my kids. So if you want to really find out, just go ahead and ask. I'm not holding you back. But I just want that to be very clear, is that I have a word here from God. And the Bible teaches us, the Bible instructs us, the Holy Spirit, if we allow him to do so, will be our comforter, he'll be our guide, and he'll be our teacher. That's what the Lord has promised the Holy Spirit will do. I have allowed this week to have God's word speak to me. And I've heard it said that when somebody gets up to preach, you may have a finger pointing, but there are three coming right back at you. And the truth is that the word preached to me before I can stand here and deliver it to you. Do you understand what I mean by that? So just to be transparent and perfectly clear with you, that's where I am. I'm always trying to learn and grow into the man that God wants me to be, and to be the best father that he would have for me to be. And I pray that is your desire. Now, here's the caveat to all that as well. This isn't just God's word isn't just teaching, even in this context, to dads. These principles that I want us to explore together relates to every single one of us. These are biblical principles on how to live as a believer in a fallen world. Amen? So I want us to approach it in that way as well. So a couple of illustrations to get us thinking, if we could. As Pastor mentioned just a minute ago, I am a middle school history teacher in my spare time. that's what I do. And every year, for about the last 20 years, I've accompanied the eighth grade students on a trip to Gettysburg. And we cap that trip off with a trip to Hershey. That's where the kids have all their fun. But me, myself, as a history teacher, I really like Gettysburg. And the tour that we have with the tour guide always ends in the military cemetery, the Gettysburg National Cemetery. And that cemetery is actually adjacent to a public cemetery. And so, as was often the case over the last 20 years, we end up at this spot where it's presumed that Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address. And behind Lincoln, there are all these gravestones. And I zeroed in on one gravestone. I zeroed in on this gravestone, and maybe you can see it there. All you can probably see is the surname, Jones. But underneath it is an inscription. Here's what it says. You probably can't see it on the screen. It says, "God loves to work through imbeciles, and I was living proof." Yeah, I did the same thing. I laughed. So I snapped a picture of it and I sent it to Cindy. Here was her response. So I'm thinking, man, this guy, Jones, he had a sense of humor. And he's looking back on his life and he's probably being honest with himself. And I wonder if he's a believer, was a believer in Jesus Christ, to be able to poke fun at himself in his dying years. And Cindy's reaction got me thinking about an alternative, you know, that emoji, like, oh my goodness. Well, listen, here are two lessons that we can learn from this little ditty here. I'm not calling on you dads. I'm not calling you a bunch of imbeciles. I really don't believe that we are imbeciles. The culture would like for everyone to believe that dads are imbeciles. And as Pastor just said, there is an assault on fatherhood, honestly. God's honest truth, you can see by my face, we were in the soccer fields yesterday for a year-end tournament for three of our kids. There were at least two sets of parents that were same-sex. And I'll give you an illustration about one of their struggles to deal with their child later on in this message. But it is true. Biblical fatherhood is under assault. Starting with gender lines. That's a fact. So on the one hand, I'm not calling you guys a bunch of imbeciles. And I also want you to understand this. It's not okay to come up with a clever inscription like the one that you just saw and brush away your failures through life with a clever little inscription like that either. Listen, we have something that we can learn from this. Now, like I said, these are biblical principles that we need to examine, that I want for us to examine. The first four chapters in the book of 1 Samuel illustrate the dichotomy of a man. And that man is Eli the priest. We see Eli the priest, who by our standards really was a good man. But we see Eli the father, and you can, I think, conclude that he was a failure, because you can see the result, which was in his sons, Phinehas and Hophni. Now, I like sports. Maybe some of you guys know this. And one of the sports that I really like is basketball. I played basketball through college. And in the 80s, there was an NBA player. His name was Charles Barkley. See if I can illustrate the concept of dichotomy for you with this, okay? Charles Barkley, he went to the University of Auburn. He was known as the round mound of rebound. That guy could go and get a basketball when it rebounded off of the rim. He was also known as Sir Charles when he played in the NBA. And I have to believe that was probably a sarcastic nickname that he was given, because there was nothing eloquent or refined about Charles Barkley. I have to believe that his colleagues probably were poking fun at him with that nickname, Sir Charles. But Charles Barkley was a great rebounder. He was a great basketball player. In 1992, he played on the Dream Team in the Olympics. That Dream Team that was supposed to wrestle back the title in the Olympics for basketball, for the men's basketball team. 1993, he was named the MVP of the National Basketball Association. In 1996, he was named one of the top 50 NBA basketball players of all time. And in 2006, he was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. Would you agree that Charles Barkley is probably a good basketball player, right? Great basketball player. Lousy golfer. Lousy golfer. So here's the dichotomy. Great basketball player, and you'd think that an athlete could just pick up any instrument or any ball and be successful. Not the case. Charles Barkley is living proof. There's no other way to describe his swing than abysmal. In fact, a couple of professional players that you may have heard before commented on his horrendous golf swing. He's played in a lot of celebrity golf tournaments. One, he played with Joe Theismann. Of the 78 golfers, he came in number 78. He's pretty lousy on the golf course. He got his money's worth, I guess, when he took his swings all over the fairway. Joe Theismann was an NFL quarterback for the Washington Redskins. He said one time about Charles Barkley that every time he approaches the tee, a sign should be raised by someone which says what you are about to see might be harmful to you and perhaps your kids. He was pretty bad. Michael Jordan, everybody knows who Michael Jordan is. One time he joked, he said, "I cannot play, I will not play with that guy anymore. Then in his herky-jerky swing, it's just too painful to watch." What Michael Jordan said about Charles Barkley, the golfer. So Charles Barkley, the basketball player, good player. Charles Barkley, the golfer, lousy golfer. And he would probably admit it as well. So as I mentioned before, there's another dichotomy, a more important dichotomy that I want us to try to explore a little bit. And that involves Eli the priest, versus Eli, the father of his family. It may not be so much of a dichotomy in this way. He failed God really in both contexts, but he was, by all intents and purposes, a moral man. He was the high priest of Israel during his day. There's no record of gross sin concerning Eli specifically. He wasn't given to drunkenness. Eli, from what we can tell from Scripture, didn't beat his kids. He had good desires for the nation of Israel. We see this outlined in 1 Samuel chapter 1. He had a reverence for God. We can see this in 1 Samuel chapter 3. He had a hatred of evil. But this hatred of evil didn't produce an active response on his part. Even when the evil was being perpetrated by his own sons, he wasn't moved to action concerning them. In fact, his sons were called worthless by God. He was a lousy dad. He was a bad dad. So we've got some questions I'd like for us to consider. Some questions. How could a good man, the high priest of Israel, such as Eli, be a monumental failure as a parent? And how does that happen? Why does that happen? And why is this same scenario seemingly repeated itself time and time again? I believe that the Word of God outlines some things for us in 1 Samuel. And I think we're going to see we have an alternative. At first, you might think this is going to be a downer today. But fear not. There is an alternative. To every bad outcome, really, God has for us a victorious alternative. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this time that we can be together. And I thank you for your word which instructs us. And I just pray right now, Father, that you would do just that. That by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. That, Father, I would not be in the way of what it is that you want to communicate to your people today. I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to explore your word as it is outlined here in 1 Samuel and in other texts as well. And I just pray, Father, that you would teach us and that the result of this teaching from your word would be changed lives and a changed outcome. Father, I thank you so much for this time. We commit it to you for it's in your name we pray and ask these things. Amen. If you would take your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll set what we're about to explore up by reading 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 22 through 29. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 29. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Yeah. Sounds like a downer, right? Well, listen, five failures, I believe, that we see in this passage concerning Eli. But like I said to you just a moment ago, for each of those failures, I believe that there is a victorious alternative. There is a contrast. Here are the five failures that I want us to explore. Number one, Eli failed to lead his sons to the Lord. Number two, Eli failed to exercise discernment. Number three, Eli failed to discipline his sons. Number four, Eli failed to disciple them. And number five, Eli failed to honor God above his children. So let's take the first one. Eli failed to lead his sons to the Lord. I mean, what else is there to say? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Eli's sons did not know the Lord. It says it clearly in the text. Listen, you cannot expect godly behavior from ungodly people. And if our kids do not know the Lord, you cannot expect them to behave in a manner that is consistent with knowing the Lord. And that can be said of anyone. Also, you'll notice that they were stealing. Eli's sons were stealing. A couple of ways in which they, three ways really, in which they demonstrated their sin. Their sin was blatant in the face of the people of Israel, yet seemingly undetected, or at least not enough of a concern to their father Eli. They were stealing. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here's what it says. It was the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. May not seem like you may not understand what the problem is here, but here it is. There were procedures to be following concerning the Lord's sacrifice, and Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, were violating those procedures. Not only that, the meat for the priest was allowed to be taken by the priest as recognition of the duty that the priest had performed after God's requirements had been satisfied. Eli's sons were in blatant disobedience to God's law. Eli would have known full well what God's law was. Hophni and Phinehas should have known what God's law was. And right there is their sin. They were in blatant disobedience to the law of God. And they had to have known it, and Eli had to have known it. Number two, they bullied the people. They abused them. They were mean. Look at verse 16. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated the things of God with contempt. They didn't care. They cared only about their own wants, their own desires. And they said to the people of Israel, I don't care what you think. And ultimately they said to God, I don't care what you think. That's blatant sin. And that flies in the face of God and who He is. Number three, they fornicated with the women at the temple. Do you see the progression here? Or rather, regression? They were sinful men. They were wicked men. And this is a reflection of Eli as a father because of the way in which they behaved. Now, Eli was very old, it says in verse 22. And he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Eli's sons were worthless. We would call them idiots today. That was their behavior. They did not know the Lord, and their behavior was consistent with the fact that they did not know the Lord. They stole. They abused the people. They were wicked. They were mean. And they abused the women who were serving at the temple. These were bad guys. And they were the sons of the high priest of all of Israel. So unless we want worthless sons or daughters, unless we want to be called worthless ourselves, we need to take steps concerning them right from their birth. So here's the positive alternative. Do what Eli didn't do. Lead your children to God. Lead them to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says, Eli's sons did not know the Lord. They were priests serving together with Eli in the temple, and yet they did not know the Lord. I don't know about you, but I kind of scratch my head and wonder, how can that be? Or how can the children of a pastor or the children of a prominent leader in a church not know the Lord? Well, it's pretty simple. Maybe they don't hear. Maybe they don't listen. Maybe their ears are closed. Maybe we're not doing our job to expose them to the truths of the gospel. Maybe we are hypocritical in our approach. Maybe we say one thing, but we ourselves do another. Maybe we practice a do as I say, but do not as I do mentality. Never works. Never works. And if we're to be honest with ourselves, we've all probably been guilty of that at one point or another. We've got to be intentional intentional. Intentional. Like, we've got a purpose to do this. We've got to make it our primary responsibility to make sure that they are exposed to the things of God. Baby dedication. Do you know that baby dedication, you realize this, that baby dedication is more about the parents than it is about the kids. It's more about the parents than it is about the infant, right? You guys understand that? I mean, we see this infant that's being held up front, and I'll be honest with you, I look at the infant and I'm like, oh, that's really neat. So cute, right? And that's true. But dedication is about the parents pledging to you, the congregation, before God as their witness, that they pledge to raise that child in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord, in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. And with everybody watching as a witness, it's kind of like church membership that we saw last week, right? Everybody is before the congregation saying, I want to unite myself together with this body. And that does what? It creates a measure of accountability. And that creates that adopts someone into a family. But now we are all accountable to each other within this family. And as parents stand before a congregation and pledge, I want to raise my child in the fear and the instruction of the Lord, I have to tell you that Cindy and I have done that. I don't think we've actually done it 6 times, but we've done this, we've done it many times, and we take it seriously. We really do, because we don't want to, at least where ourselves are concerned, have to wonder, where did we go wrong, or what in the world did we do that for anyway? Now, that's not to say that children who are exposed to the things of God do not do an about-face because perhaps they never knew God in the first place and they run towards sin. That can happen, and that does happen. But we are complicit in their spiritual death, the Bible says, when we fail to expose them to the things of God and at least give them a chance to know who God is. So, Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's truth. That's God's word. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be far better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now understand the context of that verse. That's talking about spiritual babes, new believers. But I read that, and I'm also going to apply that to my responsibility as a parent, where it involves my kids who may come to know Christ at a very early age. I bear that same sort of responsibility in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, in my opinion. So if we approach parenting, if we approach the discipline and instruction of our kids with that sort of mindset, that creates for us an awesome responsibility. Awesome responsibility. So we see that Eli failed to lead his sons to the Lord. We also see, number two, that Eli failed to exercise discernment. Eli just didn't exercise good judgment. Eli lacked wisdom. John MacArthur was asked one time, what is the greatest need in the church today? And Dr. MacArthur responded quickly. He said, it's simple for me to answer that. The biggest problem in the church today is the absence of discernment. So what is discernment? Well, discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with one's thinking biblically. In order to be discerning, you've got to think with the Bible as your measuring rod, as your measuring stick. That's our barometer for making all of the decisions in our life. We don't think about, well, what is the majority of the population saying? Or what is the non-believing psychologist who's counseling me saying? Rather, what does God's word say? That's got to be the way in which we approach every single aspect of our lives, whether it's personally as adults, whether it involves our children. And Eli's life is proof that the inability to discern, it's not just a modern problem. It's a problem that has existed for millennia, and even the great high priest of Israel suffered from an inability to make good judgments, from a lack of discernment. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we could see this illustrated with Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. And Hannah, if you recall, she was at the temple and she was praying. She was praying silently. And her lips were moving while she prayed, but you couldn't hear an audible voice. And Eli comes along and he says, "Woman, put that drunkenness away from you." He judged incorrectly that she was drunk. And here Hannah was praying fervently to God because she wanted a son, and she pledged that that son would take the Nazarite vow, that he would never, a razor would never come to his head. He'd be committed to God. That son ended up being Samuel, a great prophet of Israel, a high priest. And God would prophesy to Eli through another prophet that it would be Samuel who would lead the people of Israel in the days after Eli, when God would judge Eli and his family. Now, a word about Eli. I don't know if you realize this, but Eli and his family were descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses. And if you recall, Aaron had two sons, and I forget their names, but they called down strange fire. And they were accused of this strange fire. They dishonored God at the temple. And what happened to them? And boof, they were gone. So this same family is guilty now, generations later, as Eli seems to be lazy about his responsibility to his family and lazy in his spiritual walk. And we have the same sort of issue concerning his family as perhaps Aaron had so many generations prior. Eli was not concerned enough about his sons. Very concerned about Hannah. Back to that story. Very concerned about Hannah. He thought she was drunk and he was going to make an example of her. So he came down hard on Hannah. But he had to have been fully aware of what was going on with his sons. And yet he paid lip service to them and did absolutely nothing about it. See, it was judgment. It was at least a recognition. But it was mere lip service. He says, "But sons, why are you doing this?" Their sin included bullying the people at the temple, stealing the choice meat for sacrifice. It amounted to grand theft from God himself. And sexual sin with women at the temple. Eli casually addressed the issue. No consequence. We see no record in God's word of a consequence being issued to these sons. Now understand that they were probably in their 40s or in their 50s. So how are you going to put a 40 or a 50-year-old over your knee and spank them? That's not the kind of consequence we're talking about. But it was within Eli's jurisdiction to have removed those sons from their position as priests in the temple, and not allow them to continue to abuse or to scorn God the way that they were doing. Sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? Eli failed to discipline his sons. Here's the alternative. He failed to discipline them, yes, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he failed to discern. So here's the alternative. To think biblically, that's discernment, right? Think biblically. It has much to do with wisdom. Here's the good news about wisdom. Mr. Halterman read the call to worship, Psalm 112. Psalm 111 is actually connected to Psalm 112. And the end of Psalm 111, verse 10, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We also find that in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom? Fear the Lord. What does that mean? Fear like that emoji image that I gave you earlier? That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about a healthy respect. We're talking about honor. I remember when I was going through premarital counseling. That was required before the pastor would marry Cindy and myself. And the pastor was Pastor Lee. You're not getting married until you go through premarital counseling. So we chose the worship pastor, and he did our counseling for us. My father-in-law, "I'm not touching that." And so we went through counseling, and I remember we were watching, it was Gary Smalley, right? The Gary Smalley videos, and it was talking about the love languages and all that, and he tried to illustrate honor. He brought out a violin. I don't know if this actually was the case, but he brought out a violin, and he said it was a Stradivarius. And he said, that's like the rarest of all rare violins. And he said this, and people are like, "Oh, He said, now that's honor. That's honor. That's respect, right? I'll never forget that illustration. Okay, but that's what we're talking about. That's a healthy fear of the Lord. So, James 1:5, here's another piece of good news for us. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. You lack wisdom? You want to be wise? You want to be able to make good judgments? Do you want to think biblically and make biblical decisions? Ask God to help you to do that, because he's promised that he will. Fathers need to be able to discern. They need to be able to make good, correct judgments. And the Word of God, being immersed in the Word of God, will help us to be able to do so. Eli failed to discipline his sons. We mentioned this earlier, and I'm not going to dwell on this because our time is running out. But Eli failed to discipline his sons. He should have removed them from office when he discovered the horrific acts of rebellion that they had perpetrated against not only the people of Israel, but against God himself. And Eli failed to act. And I have to believe that if we were to think about how you could get to such grotesque sin at that point in one's life, what must have happened or not happened leading up to that point? You have to draw the conclusion that Eli, at best, was passive in his approach to his family. At best, he could not have taken an active role in the discipleship of his own sons, for they just continued to sin blatantly, and he did nothing about it. I told you we were at the soccer fields down in Minisink yesterday. Whew, hot day. But Cindy and I watched this child. And this interaction between a child and her mom. And the parent said to the daughter, hey, don't go to that park. We are going home. I'm serious. Don't go over there. Cindy and I looked at each other at the same time. We laughed. Watch, she's going to go right over there. And sure enough, the child went right over there. And I was looking at the child. I looked back to Cindy and I said, watch, mom's not going to go anywhere. And I looked, nope. Mom didn't get, not just went on with her own thing, another conversation, just let the child go and do whatever she pleased. That is passive parenting. That is what we're talking about here. We've got to be purposed. We've got to be intentional. And you've got to take the time. Dads, it may seem the expedient thing to do. I'm telling you, it takes time. To have to sit there and take their face and say it. And then when they disobey, because they do, to go and fetch them from the sin that little child was running to in disobedience. And bring them back and gently sit them down and say, no, I said that we're not going to go to the park right now. If that means interrupting your very important conversation with the person next to you, that means interrupting your very important conversation with the person next to you. Because we are talking about eternity. Because that's what the Bible says when we speak of training up our children so that they will fear the Lord, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Because to not do so, we become accomplices to their spiritual death, quite possibly. Hollow, empty threats are meaningless. And this happens in the church, too. So we are not exempt. So, the Bible is quite clear on the issue, and God's word is clear. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I don't want my sons to bring shame to their mother. It's an embarrassment, quite honestly, when kids behave in that manner, and it's appalling that it's not addressed. And I'm not talking about swift moves in anger to sweep them up and give them a beating the likes of which they've never seen, because that becomes your sin, and that becomes my sin when we act in that way. And if we are to be honest, we've all been there when in frustration and in the crunch for time, that's exactly what we do. But I'll offer you this. You're a bigger man if you can go and take that child after you've flubbed up the way you know that you have and sit them down on your knee and look them square in the eye and say, I'm sorry for what I just did. I was wrong. for what I just did. You were wrong for what you just did, but I was wrong for what I just did. That's honesty. That's an honest approach. That actually, even though you flubbed up wildly, can serve to reconnect a bond that you may have temporarily just severed because of your lack of good judgment. And I've been there. Believe me, I've been there. The Bible says, do not set, it says, discipline your son, for there is hope, according to the ESV. But I really liked what the NASB said. The NASB said, while there is hope. That kind of suggests to me that there may come a point in time when it gets to be too late. Phineas and Hophni were in their 40s or 50s. No rod of correction was going to help Phineas and Hophni. Truthfully, because of the sin that they had committed, Mosaic law required their stoning because of their adultery in the temple and because of their theft from God himself. But that's a judgment that God would bring. Judgment, certainly, that Eli, the high priest, could have distinguished himself from father and high priest and could have been the one to have issued that judgment upon them. But folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline drives it far from him. But let me tell you this. Let me just skip over a big portion of this and illustrate it this way. Some of my most bonding occasions with my kids have been during the administration of said justice. It's time consuming to sit the child down and say, listen, I told you not once, not twice, I told you three times, and I warned you that this was not what you are supposed to be doing. This is not what you're allowed to do. And you know what God's word says. And I recite to them a verse or two and say to that child, I am bound by God's law. I am bound by God's word. And because you're 3 years of age, I'm going to give you one whack on your behind. And after I do, I grip them in my arms and I say, I love you. And God loves you. And God doesn't want you to spiritually die, which is why I'm doing this. Deal? Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, listen. Eli failed to discipline his boys. Eli, sorry, Andrew. I'm sorry. Forgive me for what I've done. I've gone over time. Eli failed to discipline his sons. He failed to discern. He failed to lead his sons to the Lord. We need to disciple our kids. And discipling our kids, like I said, takes time. Let me just, I'm skipping over lots of pages. Let me just share with you one more illustration for you. Discipleship doesn't just involve the rod of correction. It doesn't involve that aspect. That's just one piece of it. It involves these positive interactions. Think about bedtime. I've witnessed within my own family the appalling nature of bedtime in some families. I just don't get it. I don't understand why parents put themselves through the nightmare of bedtime. I mean, you create a nightmare scenario for your kids. You wonder why they may have night tremors. It's because of the way they went to bed. Without a bath, so you're already dirty. And then you go into your bed and you sleep in your own filth. Isn't that a picture of what sin does to the heart? And then sometimes they may go to bed dirty, having also the memory of a very, very negative interaction before they went to bed. Right? I mean, that's just a recipe for just sad, chaotic living. We make it a point to not let the sun go down on anyone's wrath in our home. If there's been a negative interaction, you'd better believe that we're going to talk about that before you go to bed. We're going to try to bring reconciliation where that is concerned. So after the bath train is led, usually by Timmy over here, and at least he gets the kids up and he ushers them into the bathroom, and then they go ahead and they start getting themselves prepared. Then mom and dad come in and they take over, and then it always ends with a short reading from a children's book. Usually about God or about his creation or about what it means to be a member of a Christian family. And we take those moments to try to create a happy ending to a day that may have been marred by some negative circumstances. And then we always sing. I got up here to do the call to worship a few weeks ago. And the call to worship text was a story about Zacchaeus. And immediately my mind went to Zacchaeus was a wee little man, because that's one of the songs that's on the set list. That's on the set list for nighttime. And other songs, singing through the Old Testament books, the names of the Old Testament, singing through, if you don't know them, you can find this stuff online, singing through the New Testament. And you know what? That's what theology calls catechism in some ways. You can do that. You can recite some of these important truths of the Bible in fun sorts of ways with kids at their age level that is appropriate to them. These are the kinds of things. That takes time, though. You've got to be willing to not watch your favorite show sometimes. Or you've got to be willing to just commission someone else, if you have a large family like us, to hit the DVR record button and watch it later. But we've got to be willing to take the time and invest in our own kids. So point number four, we talked about discipleship, and point number four is that we need to discipline and disciple. And then finally, Eli failed to honor his son, honor God above his sons. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29. God said to Samuel, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" This is the NASB again. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" The ESV says scorn. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice or kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" Think about that. Eli must have been so afraid of the response that he would get from his own sons. Eli may have been afraid of the relationship that he would damage, his friendship with his own sons. He was more concerned about the relationship with his sons, which really didn't amount to anything anyway, than he was about honoring God. If we honor God, then it stands to reason that we have a chance of developing a meaningful relationship with those around us, including our own children. And this is very important for us to understand. God was asking Eli, "Why are you giving greater value to your wicked sons than to me? The sons who are abusing worshipers through intimidation, who are committing adultery with women in the temple, who are stealing the sacrifices of God. Why are you sheltering them? Why are you snubbing me?" Their behavior should have been an embarrassment to Eli. It dishonored God. It dishonored their father. Eli was prominent and in the public eye, so to speak. There's an alternative. Put God first. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." To you who believe, he is precious. Is he precious to you? I know your kids are precious to you. My kids are precious to me. But precious. We're talking about God. Is he precious to you? Is he more important than any other thing? God is that first and foremost relationship that we need to cultivate in our own lives. And all other earthly relationships will develop and have a chance of being good if our relationship with God is good. Sometimes we need to make really hard decisions, tough decisions. And that's what God requires of us. Let me just close with this. Psalm chapter 112, verses 1 through 3. The last verse of Psalm 111, like I said, it connects to Psalm 112. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And then Psalm 112 starts with, "Praise the Lord." It kind of speaks to the precious nature that we should have concerning God. This mindset should define the spiritually proactive father. Do your children have a healthy fear of the Lord? Do they respect? Do they honor him? Do you model that attitude? Does your life praise the Lord? Are you leading them to the Lord? Are you disciplining in love? Are you discipling them? Real quick story before we close. When we have communion in church, there are certain of my kids that take communion, and there are certain that don't. And we don't allow our children to take communion if we don't believe or we don't know that they have made a public confession concerning their faith in Jesus Christ. And so for those that have not done that, and use that public confession usually comes through either acceptance into membership or before that, baptism by immersion. And so Timmy was sitting next to me. And as was the case, as I had done several times before then. This is an example of a positive interaction. It doesn't always have to be a negative interaction for the training to take place. I said to Timmy, do you know why we're doing this right now? Worship services can be a great teaching opportunity. It doesn't just have to come from the pulpit. The teaching can come from right there in the chair as you interact with each other. And I said to Timmy, do you know why we're doing this? What does the bread represent? And he gave me a good articulated response. I said, what does the wine or the cup represent? And he gave me a good articulated response. I said, why do we do that though? And he gave me a good articulated response. And I was pleased with what Timmy said. And I asked follow-up questions because I was kind of shocked. I was like, well, okay. And Timmy demonstrated that he understood that. And I said, well, Timmy, it's almost like we should have been in the water right then. Timmy, this being your confession, do you? I said, well, do you want to be baptized, Timmy? And he goes, yeah. I said, why? This was during communion. I'm sorry if that was a distraction. And he told me why he wanted to be baptized. It's because it's a public confession of my faith in God, and I want to do that, and I want to follow in the waters of baptism. I said, well, then you need to go talk to Pastor Chris. We got it on videotape. And Timmy just went, and he talked to Pastor Chris at the fellowship meal and said, Pastor Chris, I want to be baptized. I don't know what Pastor Chris said to him, but I think he's going to be baptized. But Timmy was very, very happy and very excited to be able to take that initiative. And he did that all on his own. So these are the opportunities that we need to seize to build relationship with our kids and to teach them and to instruct them and to encourage them to follow along in the ways of the Lord. So as I said, Jim Halterman read Psalm 112. Here's what Spurgeon had to say about that. What wealth can equal, he was commenting in the treasury of David on Psalm 112. What wealth can equal that of the love of God? What riches can rival a contented heart? It matters nothing that the roof is thatched and the floor is of cold stone. The heart which is cheered with the favor of heaven is rich to all the intents of bliss. The righteousness of a true saint endureth forever, because it springs from the same root as the righteousness of God, and is indeed the reflection of it. There is also another righteousness which belongs to the Lord's chosen, which is sure to endure forever, namely, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus, which is called everlasting righteousness, belonging as it does to the Son of God Himself, who is the Lord, our righteousness. We need to be living righteous lives. Do you understand that whole concept of imputation? It's a two-way street. Christ got our sin. We get Christ's righteousness. Monumentally unfair exchange. But it's ours. The righteousness of Christ. We need to live if we profess and confess to believe in that manner. Well, listen, God might love to work through imbeciles, and you and I might be living proof. But wouldn't it be better to just choose to follow God fervently and actively, leading by word and deed our children to the Lord, disciplining them in love, discipling them, and honoring God above all else without compromise? I don't know about you, but I don't want people to gather around a headstone that says DeLorm, as we have with Eli's figuratively, and ask, why did this good man fail?